Got a lot I want to get through tonight. And I thank you very much, Luke, for filling in for me last week. Didn't he do a great job? I really appreciate that. He's a good man. Jesus had been on the cross for roughly 6 hours. And in that time, he was nearing the end of his ordeal on the cross. He was nearing the end of the time when he was going to have to endure the suffering that he was going through. But in all the things that Jesus said when he was on the cross, during that moment, about the sixth hour, he did something and said something that was so unusual that it startled everybody that was around him. It says in the Gospels that at the sixth hour, about the sixth hour, Jesus suddenly yelled out, "Eloi, Eli, 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 lama sabachthani?" And it was translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the people that were all standing around him at the time, if you remember the story, didn't understand what he was saying. They got confused and they said, well, he's calling for Elijah. He's asking for Elijah to come and rescue him. Because in the Hebrew, Eli and Eliyah sound very similar. And you add in the mixture of somebody who's being tortured at the moment, then you can see how things would get garbled in the translation there. But the people around there didn't understand what he was trying to say, didn't understand it. And it's interesting to me because I would say that many people to this very day seem to have trouble understanding what it was that Jesus was saying there. Why did Jesus say, my God, why have you forsaken me? What a curious thing for Jesus to suddenly say at that moment. Why would God forsake Jesus at that moment? Why would he say something like that? That seems like a very unusual thing. You know, the Bible actually doesn't explicitly explain it to us. It doesn't actually say somewhere later on in the Gospels or even the epistles. It doesn't say, and here's why he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? We don't actually have that sort of an explanation given that distinctly, but we've pieced together over the years, over the intervening years between that event and our present day, we've pieced together what we consider to be a workable or developing theology. We've come up with the concept of, and this is a theological term, not a biblical term, but we've come up with the concept of the substitutionary atonement. And don't get thrown by the fact that I'm throwing these terms out, but if you can remember that term, you can pull that out at a party somewhere and really impress somebody. But and if you're at that kind of a party, don't invite me because it sounds boring. But the substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary obviously means what? A substitute. Somebody substituting for somebody else. Substitutionary atonement. The atonement means that which brings us back together with God, which bridges the gap between God and man. At one meant. Atonement is the idea. Jesus is a substitute. If we base it on the Old Testament sacrifices, Jesus is a substitute in our place. He's the one who took our sins, who bore the punishment of our sin, who actually bore the wrath of God's sin in our place so that we wouldn't have to. Now, to what extent did he bear that wrath? We really don't know. Some have suggested that when they look at this passage, that Jesus said this, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because, and you've probably heard this before, that this was the one time that the Father and the Son were separated, that Father had to turn away from the Son because the Father couldn't look upon sin. And Jesus, based on 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says that for our sake, God made him sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. And so the concept is, the theory is that when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is where the Father has turned away from the Son and has separated himself from the Son because the Son has become sin on the cross. One thing we need to clarify about the 2 Corinthians passage is that when Paul is making that statement, he's referencing the Old Testament sacrificial system. And that word, to say it became sin or he became sin, is to actually literally say he became the sin offering, the offering that takes the place, that bears the punishment for the sin. It doesn't literally mean becoming sin, but it means taking the punishment or the wrath for sin. And somehow, if the Father has turned away from the Son, that is problematic in my thinking. Because at that point, if the Father has turned away from the Son, doesn't the Son cease to be God at that point? If the Father has separated himself from the Son, what has the Son become? I have a little bit of trouble with that answer on that, with that as a solution that the Father's turned away, because it actually creates even greater difficulty than it solves, and I'm not convinced that it's absolutely correct. Wayne Grudem, a theological writer, says it's better to understand the question as meaning, why have you left me for so long? How long is this suffering going to last? How long do I have to endure this? This is not a cry of total despair, but this is actually Jesus in submission to God and dependence in him. This is Jesus in his humanity. One of the things that we've learned as we've pieced it together from the Bible is that Jesus is fully God, but also fully man. Jesus in his humanity, as he had to pray all through his ministry, prays and cries out to the Father, how long will I endure this? How long before you intervene? How long will I go through this? But nothing in this. When you hear someone say that this is where the Father turned away from the Son, there's absolutely no scripture that says that, that bears that out. This isn't stated here in the Word. It's not stated in the Gospels when Jesus is on the cross. It's purely based on Jesus' words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And to me, it's problematic when we try to divide up the Godhead. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself while he was on the cross. While he was there on the cross, God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Christ bodily, we're told. So if we begin dividing up the Godhead, we might find ourselves in a bit of an intellectual conundrum, at least. I believe that apart from Jesus in his humanity, crying out to God, why am I enduring this for so long, or how long must I endure this, O Lord? I believe that there was an acute cognition of who Jesus was when he was on the cross. In other words, I believe Jesus knew why he was going through what he was going through. I believe that Jesus knew who he was and what was happening here. And I believe that there was a very intentional reason behind his words here, why he said this on the cross. I believe he was pointing to a clue. He was pointing to something. He was trying to get the message out about who he is and what it is that he was doing at that moment, what was happening at that particular time in his life. And if you have got your Bible with you, if you'll turn to Psalm chapter 22, please. We're going to continue our study in the book of Psalms, even though you might be thinking, really? Because it doesn't sound like it yet. But we'll get there. We're continuing our study in Psalms. This is Psalm 22. It's a psalm of David, and it's said to be set to the music of what appears to be another song called the Doe of the Dawn. Which I guess, must have been something on iTunes. He liked the tune, and he went ahead and put new lyrics to it. But what he says there in the first part of verse 1 is very important. If you're there in Psalm 22, verse 1, it says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's a very important thing to recognize that what Jesus was doing when he was on the cross was quoting from the Psalms. He was quoting Psalm 22. He was pointing to this clue that was hidden in plain sight, right there, smack in the middle of the first book of the Psalms, something that was declaring, that was demonstrating who it is that he is. This psalm was written 1,000 years before Jesus died on the cross, 500 years before crucifixion was ever known in the world as a punishment system used by governments. That's an amazing thing when you think about it that way, when you consider what's going to be represented in this psalm. This psalm is a psalm that is accurately portraying and forecasting what it is that the Messiah is going to be going through. And by quoting this, Jesus is saying to those that were around him, and he's saying to us as well, I'm the one that was written about in that psalm. I'm the suffering one who David was forecasting was going to be going through this. Don't let this suffering that I'm going through right here throw you. Don't let this throw you off the track. This is all part of a plan. This is all part of something God is doing, and it's going to be wonderful. I believe that's what Jesus was trying to get across when he said that. Let's read the first two verses. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you don't answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Now, it could be a real temptation for me to want to work this backwards, to go to Christ's passion and figure out this psalm from that perspective. And while I think that that has a certain level of legitimacy, we still don't want to take this completely out of its original context. David was writing this as a song. David was talking about his own circumstances and his own life experiences when he wrote this. And we need to keep that in mind. The first 21 verses that we're going to read in here are a lament. They're talking about the terrible situation that the writer is in, or the subject of this psalm is in. Some hardship, some difficult circumstance that was pressing in on David, that was putting him on the brink of survival. We don't know what it was. I mean, like most of these psalms, we have no idea the specifics of the circumstances that he was facing, but if you've read the account of David or the story of his life at all, we know that there are plenty of incidents in his life that could have been the source material for this. This could have been Saul chasing him. This could have been the Philistines encroaching on Israeli territory. This could have been something going on with his own son, Absalom, who rebelled against him and started a coup against him. And I love that this is David using this poetic metaphor to express to God exactly how he's feeling. And as with all of these psalms, we notice that this is absolutely raw. There's no sugar-coated religious rhetoric in this at all. This is David just expressing what he feels, what he's concerned about, what his thoughts are even towards God. If we learn nothing else from the psalms, I hope we learn that. Now, God is not the least bit interested in us waxing religious in our prayers towards him. There's absolutely no need to try to sugarcoat anything with God or try to make him feel okay about what we're saying, because he knows us better than we do. He absolutely sees through any kind of pretense that we try to put up. He's looking for real relationship with the people that he created. And so real relationship comes through communication, honest communication, where we share with each other and we share with God what's on our hearts. It's not that he doesn't know it, but it's even for our own benefit to be able to express these things so that we know that we've communicated with God. And so his lament is that he's feeling this distance from God, and he's questioning God's delay in rescuing him from the suffering that he's going through and rescuing him from these difficult circumstances. And I would assume that everybody in this room can relate to that to some degree. Surely we've all gone through times where we are struggling with issues in life or circumstances that are pressing in on us, and we're calling out and praying, oh God, help me, please help me, and nothing seems to happen. And all of a sudden you start feeling distant. We start feeling like, you know, well, God's just far away. He's just not heard me, or he's lost my email address, or something's happened here. But this is David expressing that honestly. These first 21 verses are going to go in kind of a rhythmic pattern, and we'll see it. He goes from lament to potential hope and praise, then back to lament, then to potential hope and praise. He'll go back and forth on that. And then the last few verses from 22 to 31, they're a definitive shift in the poetry that points towards nothing but victory. It's all victory on the tail end of this psalm. And of course, this fits with David's normal way of expressing his thoughts and his heart and his prayers towards God. This kind of follows the same pattern that he's always followed all along. He'll highlight the pain, but it always resolves in the hope that he's got in God, the hope that he has in God's control and God's care and God's concern for him as a human being. But even though this is David expressing something that was going on in his own life, this is also God moving in ways that were much bigger than David. And God got in the mix of this thing and through David's song, sent out a forecast of something that was going to happen, something that was important for the Jewish people to have been able to see, something that's important for us to remember when it comes to our understanding of Christ, and not only Christ, but God's plan and purposes, even as it touches our lives at times, because our lives are called to be lives that follow the pattern of Christ in taking up our cross and following him. That's one of the prerequisites. Thank you. I didn't even need to say it. I had everybody here saying it for me. It's one of the prerequisites, one of the preconditions that God said, Jesus said, was part of following him. He said, if you're going to follow me, you need to take up your cross. You need to pick up your cross and follow me. And he didn't mean by that that we're going to pick up a fancy gold necklace or something that we can wear and show off. He meant that we were going to pick up something that would end up being an instrument of death to our self-will. It meant that it was going to be something that was going to radically alter our lives and alter the course of our lives. We weren't going to just be doing and executing our own will, but we were going to be subject to God's will for his purposes, for his glory, and for his great ending, which I'm getting ahead of myself, we'll get to. But this is God letting us know about what was going to be happening with the coming Messiah. And we see here that this psalm actually parallels Christ's suffering, his death, and his resurrection in amazing ways, in amazing detail, as well as the results of that suffering that continue on to this day. And it even includes, this psalm includes us here tonight. As you sit here tonight, you realize, as we get to the end of this, we'll realize that we're written about right in here. We are in this psalm. And God had us in mind as he impressed these words on David. And he was singing them as he was jamming on his Stratocaster. So we look at this, we read the first two verses, so picking up in verse 3, he says, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and they were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me, or they, you know, jut their lips at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Okay, so here we've got here we've got this parallel. I'm just suddenly realizing, Robbie, you're going to notice that I messed up in there. We're going to skip Matthew 27:45. So you probably already got us to, you already did that, didn't you? You're so smart. So here we've got this parallel where David is talking about being mocked by people in his own community who should have been his friends. I mean, he's being mocked by people who should have been kind to him. He starts it off, you know, that we're a part of your promise. You know, you're holy, you're enthroned under the praises of Israel. Israel has been your covenant people, and yet here I am, rejected in this midst. I'm someone who's treated like a worm. I'm an outcast in the midst of people who should have been kind to me, who should have been my friend, people I should have been able to trust in this whole mix. And as we read that, we realize then, as he's describing this, especially as he's talking about the way that they reproach him, it's so much like the gospel story, the thing that we actually read about in Matthew chapter 27. And we'll put that up on the screen, but in Matthew chapter 27, it follows right along this same course, starting in verse 39. It says, and those who passed by while Jesus was on the cross derided him, wagging their heads. Almost identical wording in this. And saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him if he desires him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. So, you know, here we have this whole thing played out identically to what David prophesied 1,000 years beforehand was going to happen, that people would be passing by him, that he'd be a reproach, that their very words would say the same thing, bring up the irony of the fact that he claims to be special with God, and yet here he is suffering like he's suffering. And Jesus, by starting speaking this in the midst of his suffering, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me, is pointing back to this, saying, don't let it throw you. Don't let it throw you that I'm going through this. This is all part of a plan. Something wonderful is going to come from this. And so he goes on in this in verses 9 through 11. He says, yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth and from my mother's womb. you've been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there's no one to help. David, in writing this, is remembering who he is by saying this. He's remembering how special he's been in God's economy, how God has a plan and a purpose for his life, how God has called him to be a king and set him apart in so many ways for the special calling that was on his life. He's a person of destiny, someone that God's looked after since birth. And yet we could still look at this and say this is true of Christ as well. That interestingly enough, that he references the mother but not the father. And he points towards this specialness, this uniqueness in God's plan and what he was doing. He's unique in this. Suffering for David, what he's reminding himself in this is that suffering didn't change who David was in God's purposes and what he was doing. That suffering that he was going through is not something that changed David's identity. Even though he was being abused by people who should have been his friend, it didn't change who David was from God's perspective, as well as with Christ. It didn't change who he was. Even though everyone else was deriding him and saying he claims to be special, but he seems to be quite average as he's up there dying on that cross, the suffering and the pain that he was enduring at that time did not change who Jesus was. Other people's opinions about him did not change who Jesus was. And we in our own lives, as we think about the things that we experience in life and the difficulties that we endure at times, we have to remember this, that because of Christ, in relationship with him, we are special as well. And I don't mean like special, but I mean we're special to God. He loves us. We're part of his plan. Each of us has a unique destiny and purpose in God's kingdom and what he's doing in this earth. And the suffering and the difficulties that we go through don't change any of that. We still belong to him. And what we have to be so careful about is that we don't ever let the difficulties that we face become our identity, or try to become our identity, try to define us. David was not going to allow these difficult things to define who he was. He knew who he was because of God's love for him, because of God's care for him all through his life. Just as Jesus, I believe, knew who he was when he was on the cross and stated what he said. And we, as we go through the difficulties of life, remember who we are in God's economy, that he cares for us, that he's got a plan for us and a purpose for us. And these sufferings that we experience do not define us at all. It's just part of the pathway. Jesus had to go through that in order to see the fulfillment of God's plan that was going to bring about hope for the whole world. We have to go through the things that we go through. It's just part of the path. It's what he said he was going to be leading us on. If anybody ever suggested that, here anyway, that, you know, we become a Christian so that everything goes better and we get ham and eggs for breakfast every morning, I apologize, because that's just not true. We never discovered how many problems we had until we became a Christian, until we decided to follow him. And all of a sudden, all of the currents that are flowing one way began slapping against our faces and trying to persuade us to stop this turn. Okay, so then it goes on here, verse 12. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Well, again, we see that this is an accurate forecast of all the painful elements that were associated with Jesus' crucifixion. Even in the strange little details that David uses in metaphor actually point towards the literal things that Jesus suffered while he was on the cross. So, and he talks about, you know, his bones being out of joint. One of the things that we suspect was included with crucifixion is that the shoulders would end up finding themselves dislocated because of the weight of the body against them like that. He talks, it's interesting that he talks about his heart melting like wax. The other thing that we suspect about a crucifixion, and nobody knows for absolute sure, but the other thing that we suspect is that congestive heart failure was associated with that, that fluids would begin building up around the heart because of the unnatural and awkward position of the body for an extended period of time. And it would, you know, this whole idea of melting like wax, that whole idea of being pressed in by something that was stopping it. He talks about his mouth being dry and, you know, the dehydration that's associated with blood loss when we consider what Jesus went through. And in fact, this was completely fulfilled by Jesus on the cross. It tells us in John 19, if I can get there in time, I think Robbie will put it up on the screen. In John 19, it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished. And again, we see that cognitive sense there of Christ. He knows what's going on. Knowing all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. To fulfill what scripture? This scripture right here, where David is saying, my mouth is dried up. It's my tongue sticks to my jaws. And Jesus expresses that, going through that. Not that he's just doing this thing. Okay, now I got to say I thirst, you know, da, 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 da. But he's experiencing this. He's going through this. And this is a fulfillment exactly of what was forecast. So in this, we realize by Jesus referencing this psalm, it was such an important clue that we don't want to lose sight of. Jesus is saying, again, this is the suffering that I have to endure. Don't let it throw you. God's got a plan in this, and it's going to be wonderful. Don't let the hardship of the moment persuade you to think that everything's hopeless. It's not. In fact, it's far from hopeless. It's so hope-filled. And so then it goes on here, verses 16 and 17. He said, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They've pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. Okay, we stop right there for just a moment. So again, here we see, pierced his hands and feet. I mean, that's a kicker right there. I mean, without David actually just saying they crucified me, you wouldn't get a much more accurate description of what transpired there that day when Jesus was taken outside of Jerusalem. In the process of crucifixion, they would affix the hands and feet to a crossbeam and an upright post. Oftentimes it was, we suspect that victims were tied, but many times, most of the times, they were actually nailed there. The hands and the feet pierced, the way that's said, that's the way that's spoken. Now, just so that we're for the purposes of full disclosure, there is controversy about that phrase there, they pierced my hands and feet. Many of the Jewish texts, of the Jewish translations of the Old Testament, word it differently. They say, as a lion, my hands and feet. Rabbis to this day are not exactly sure how to interpret something like that. It doesn't make any sense on a surface reading, as a lion, my hands and feet. More prominent rabbis have actually suggested that what it means is like a lion would pounce on his prey and maul and chew up the hands and feet. That's what's happened with me. The thing about it is the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, translates it, which was way before the time of Christ. Their suggestion is that Christians have gotten in there and monkeyed with the whole thing and changed it so that it fits with their messianic prophecies. The Septuagint, which predates the Christianity in its translation, translates it as pierced my hands and feet. Though the Masoretic texts, which are used for most of the Jewish Old Testament Bibles, translated the other way. And so the argument has gone back and forth over and over again. We kept thinking, well, maybe the Dead Sea Scrolls that we found, the Qumran guys, would give us a clue, but unfortunately those scriptures there were not included in it or damaged beyond repair, so we wouldn't have known what the right one was. Until not too long ago, when archaeologists happened to come across this tiny little fragment of a scroll from Old Testament writings. On it were just was one little passage and a little half of another passage. Any idea what that passage might have been? They and any idea what it might have said? It said they pierced. It's translated exactly. It's worded that way in the Hebrew. It's a text that predates the Masoretic text by 1,000 years. And so it's one of the oldest fragments that we have. And the word in there is, he pierced. They pierced my hands and feet. Identifying for it. I mean, do you think that was coincidence that they came across that? I mean, you know, yeah, whatever. But, so, you know, the whole earth is full of treasures. And God, I believe, reveals this because this is such an important thing for us to understand. This was a forecast of what it was that Christ was doing for us. And you know, think about, you know what, but here's the thing. Even if we weren't satisfied with that, and I just want to mention this real quick, it still wouldn't throw me. Even if it was the idea of lions, like a lion mauling my hands and feet, we've still got the subject of this psalm being attacked by enemies and it affecting his hands and feet, which is the significant characteristic of crucifixion. There's just no way around that. That part is in there no matter how you slice it. And so, I wouldn't be thrown by it, even if we decided, well, it has to be lion. I don't care. It still is representative to me of what Christ endured on the cross. But I think the larger evidence bears out that it's pierced my hands and feet. And then it says there in verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And if you could put John 19 up there for me, Robbie. Here's what it says in John 19. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts. One part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven into one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. So it was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. So once again, we're referenced back to this psalm, this pivotal psalm, which so clearly identifies the work of the Messiah as being one who suffers like this. You know, the Roman soldiers, anybody who was going to be crucified by Rome was considered, it was a crime against Rome. If you're being crucified, it's because you are a criminal who is in opposition to Rome, and therefore it's like a political prisoner or like a conquest of war. And so soldiers who would be carrying out these crucifixions would have the rights of any soldier to plunder whatever was left over in the spoils of war. So it would have been a common practice for the soldiers to take whatever was left over from their victims and divide it up among themselves. There's no possible way David would have ever been able to see that coming, no way that in the world he would have understood that would have been a process that would have been coming down the pike somewhere along the way. So again, with startling accurate detail, David, 1,000 years before the event, explains exactly what's going to be happening. And those who witnessed it, and you wonder about that. I mean, I don't know. Maybe you don't wonder about it, but I do. I sit there thinking, did they figure that out at the moment? I mean, when all of this was happening, they couldn't have because they were so despondent when Jesus died. They all went into a massive depression and hid themselves until he rose from the dead. So it has to be like after the fact, as they're sitting around there thinking about this, thinking, wait a minute, what were the soldiers doing down there at the foot of the cross? Oh, I don't know. They were throwing dice, you know, gambling for his clothes or whatever. And other than somebody else has got his little, you know, pocket Psalms and New Testament. And well, no, you'd only have Psalms, I guess, but going through it and saying, wait a minute, I just read about this. And they go back and they think about, can you imagine what it must have felt like at that moment to put that all together, to realize, wait a minute. This is exactly what happened here. This is exactly what was fulfilled. Maybe on the road to Emmaus, you know, we're not told about that, but on the road to Emmaus, a couple guys are grabbing a cab, trying to get to Emmaus, and the cab driver begins asking them, what's the deal with you guys? Why are you so down? And they're explaining, well, this is the worst event in the world. You're the only person who doesn't understand it. And he says, well, what was it? And they said, well, we thought the guy, you know, it was a guy that we were following. We thought he was the one. And it ends up he got killed anyway. And you know the story, right? I'm kind of butchering it by talking about cabs and stuff. But it was a guy walking with them who began to from the Old Testament, from the scriptures from the prophets and the scriptures to declare to them that the Christ had to suffer, that was an important aspect of it. I believe it could very well be that this is what he went to. Psalm 22, to point out to them, look, you guys, don't you understand? Don't you see this all just was fulfilled right before your eyes and you didn't even recognize it? You didn't even see it as it was unfolding there. Anyway, that's way off the sides, not even my notes. So, okay, so what was that? Verse 18. So we get to verse 19. But you, O Lord, don't be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. All these metaphors that David employs in this passage is pretty cool. You got swords and dogs and lions and wild oxen. It's kind of a C.S. Lewis story all of a sudden. But David was using this as a means to try to describe how difficult and life-threatening his predicament was. But it's also interesting that we could still read this and infer a messianic prophecy from it. Because we think about swords and dogs, both of those could be representative of the kingdoms of men. The sword was emblematic of Rome because that's how they maintained their empire, through the edge of the sword, through military might. And the sword always is representative of military might that way. And the Jewish people always referred to the Romans at that time as dogs because, you know, they were the unclean Gentiles who had come into Palestine and sullied the place. So again, that's another thing when we go back to verse 16 and he describes that he's encircled by dogs. And you think about the Roman soldiers standing around in a circle, holding back the crowds as this execution is being carried out. And then he talks about the lion and the wild ox, and they can also be seen as symbols of the kingdom of darkness and of the unruliness of sin that's in this world. All of these things, these are things that Jesus came to face and be pressed by and pressed against with. And, you know, you've got the kingdom of man, you've got the kingdom of darkness, you've got the punishment for sin, all of these things working their way against him, pressing in on Christ while he was on the cross. And David's prayer is one of confidence there at the end of it in verse 21. You're already seeing the sparks of victory in this because he says, you have, in past tense, rescued me. Looking to God as the only source of help and of hope in all of this. In all of these things, he's talking about the bad circumstances, but even in this thing, it's his third prayer in this. And he's reminding himself that you've always rescued me. You're the source of hope. You're the source of help that I need in this. You're the only one who can rescue me out of this dilemma. And even there, we go back to the cross and we think about Jesus' final words before he yielded his spirit. It was, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. That's the source of hope in all of these things. You know, even as we face difficulties and, it's a perfect recourse for us in times of trial to commit ourselves, to commit the circumstances into God's hands. We don't want to save that prayer for when somebody dies or whatever. I mean, that's an important prayer to pray. I'll pray all the time. I'm always praying that, God, I just commit so-and-so. I commit my life. I commit these circumstances into your hands because I know that everything is safe there. I know that that's a place I can go. I know that you're on my side and you care for me and you're working things out for my best. So it's an important thing to do. Okay, verse 22, he says, this is where everything changes and heads towards that note of victory. He says, I'll tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he's not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he's not hidden his face from him, but he's heard when he cried out to him. Again, if Jesus is referencing Psalm 22, which I believe he is, obviously, when he's on the cross, the idea that the Father turns away from him is completely debunked by this. He has not hidden his face from him. He heard him when he cried out to him. But here we see the effects of this, the victory here, the suffering. You know, this is like the light of dawn suddenly filling up the eastern horizon and the sky brightening because of this. The victory of this psalm emerges here in stages. And first it begins here with Israel because he uses these terms like his brother and Jacob and Israel. And they're identified as the initial recipients of this victory, of this good news. And of course we think back to when Jesus rose from the dead, the very first people to know about it were the Jewish people, were all of his brethren, the disciples who were all Jewish. The early church, the very first church, was comprised solely of Jewish people. I mean, it was Jewish people who were the first to actually hear the good news, to be the recipients of that. Obviously, not all of them received it, but it was the beginning place. That was the starting point. Verse 25, from you comes my praise in the great congregation, broadening the horizons here. My vows I'll perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. And so here in this, the, you know, from Israel, the good news spreads out to the Gentile nations. That's what he's talking about when he's referring to the nations. And the advancement of this new kingdom, the kingship belongs to him. It's the advance of a new king, the kingdom of God. And when Jesus commissioned in the church in Acts chapter 1, this was the stage that he sent them into. He sent them first to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and then to the end of the earth. That same pattern is predicted here, beginning with Jerusalem, beginning with Israel and Jacob and heading out into all the nations. And we see that this good news comes to the poor and the rich, it comes to the crushed and the dying, and even using that phrase, the one who couldn't keep himself alive, the idea that those who are dying, who have no capacity to be able to save their own lives. And that's a accurate forecast even there of who it is that the gospel comes to. It comes to those who know that they have no life outside of him. We've tried to forge a life for ourselves. We tried to find meaning and significance and a satisfaction to that screaming urge by going after the things of this world. And it didn't work. We kept on dying. And that's the one that the gospel comes to, the truth of this victory that we have in Christ through his death and resurrection. And then it goes on here, verse 30, posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord, shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation, and they shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn that he's done it. And so here the good news is predicted to go on, that the initial victory that's represented there in David's context, whatever it is that he's imagining there. David, of course, is probably talking about his own kingdom and Israel's posterity and moving on and being significant. But from the light of the New Testament, we see in Christ the gospel going onward, going outward, continuing on even to this present day. And so when it's talking about the coming generation, and it's talking about those who praise him who are yet unborn, well, it's talking about us. That's you and I right there in Psalm 22, forecast in that. That's us. We're the ones who weren't anywhere near 2,000 years removed from it, removed by a culture that was as foreign as an alien planet to us. And yet here we are represented right here in this word, known by God from the beginning of the world, from before the foundations of the earth, known by him, delighted in by him, called by him, with a purpose and a meaning in our lives, regardless of the things that we go through. Those things don't define us. Those things don't make us who we are. It's this that defines us. Verse 31, it talks about there, it says that, you know, they'll come and proclaim, in essence, they're saying there, that he has done it. And literally, in the Hebrew, you know what that can be translated to? It is finished. The final thing that Jesus expresses there on the cross. It's finished. What's finished? Well, that atonement that this was all about, that atonement that Jesus provided for us, it's finished there in his sufferings on the cross. There's nothing that we can do to add to that. There's no more debt that we have to pay. It was all taken care of there on the cross. That means for us a wide open relationship with God, not dependent on how well we perform or what we can do, but dependent solely on what he accomplished there on the cross for us 2,000 years ago. This psalm, when Jesus was quoting this, when Jesus is pointing to it, this is what he's saying. Don't let this suffering throw you. And that's a message that's still important to us today in the things that we go through in life. Don't let these suffering things, don't let these times of suffering throw you. I've got a plan in all of this, and it's going to be wonderful. And this is what he describes for us here, the wonder and the glory of the resurrection, the accomplishment of atonement in our lives, so that we never have to wonder, do I have to pay this back somehow? Do I have to make this up to God? It's concluded and it's finished. He did it all for us. He paid the whole price and provided salvation for us. But it all happened there in the suffering of the cross. So, Father, we thank you for that.